I would direct your attention to the letter to the Ephesians. We'll be in chapter 4 of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. I would like to read to you the first six verses in chapter 4. This is the word of the Lord. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Let's pray. Blessed Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, thank you for these gracious truths that you have preserved for us. Father, we pray that as your word is preached, you would work in our hearts, Lord, to apply these truths to us. Lord, to change our way of thinking and conform it to yours. Lord, to make us more like Christ. Lord, that we may be worthy of this great calling that you've given us in him. May it be so for your glory and honor. In Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. So this morning, Pastor Daniel quoted from a Scotsman, so I thought that I might do the same. One of the small joys in preparing sermons for me is when I get to, every once in a while, use the commentaries of J. Vernon McGee. If you're familiar with J. Vernon McGee, you know he's very big on homespun humor, and this is no exception. In his commentary on Ephesians 4, he relayed the following story. Years ago, I heard the story of a very fashionable church in Edinburgh that wanted a pulpit supply. So the seminary went out to them a very fine young man who was brilliant in the classroom at the school. He never had any experience, and he was filled with pride at ministering in this great church. When he got up before the group of people, he was struck with stage fright. He forgot everything he ever knew. He had memorized his sermon, but he forgot it. He stumbled through it and left the pulpit in humiliation because he knew how miserably he had failed. A dear little Scottish lady went up to him and said, "Young man, I was watching you this morning, and I'd like to say that if you had gone up into the pulpit like you came down out of that pulpit, then you would have come down out of that pulpit like you went up into that pulpit." He had gone up with pride, but he had come down with lowliness and meekness. For those of you who were here in the afternoon four Lord's days ago, we began to look at Ephesians chapter 4, and we began to consider the worthy walk of a Christian, a walk that brings about unity in the church. What does it mean for a Christian to walk worthy? So far, we've seen that walking worthy means living a life that matches your position in Christ. The first three chapters of Ephesians deal with the position of the believer in Christ. And the last three deal with practice. The first three, doctrine, and the last three, duty. How do we really learn to live up to who we are in Christ? And how do we walk worthy? last time, and I know it's been a little bit of time, but we saw that the word worthy has to do with balance. It's a word that's used of setting a scale, equalizing a scale. We're to equalize our behavior in accord with who we are in Christ. We're to live as who we are. And this is a basic principle in the Word of God, that we be disciples indeed, that we be doers of the Word and not merely hearers. Our conduct is to live up to our profession, that we are new creatures in Christ who live as He did. We are to live in accord with who we are. We're to live up to our position in Him. So how do we do that? How do we really walk worthy? Well, Paul begins to answer that question in verses 2 and 3. Let's look at it again. With all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So, the way that we walk worthy of this high calling in Christ is in all lowliness and meekness and long-suffering and forbearing in love and unity. These five things are characteristics of this walk. And this is where it all begins. And as Matthew Henry observed, these are the means by which the Lord brings about unity in the church. Lowliness, or as we would say today, humility, is basically the overarching principle for all five of these. It's as if the first word, which is translated here all lowliness, really encompasses the remaining four. They all fit together. They're different. They're subtle shades of meaning that differentiate them, but they're related to each other, and there's a progression. Where there is all lowliness, there will be meekness, and where there will be long-suffering, it will result in forbearing love with the end result of unity. So there is a sense in which they are all tied together. But the key to the whole thing is this concept of humility, or lowliness, as it says here. It's a high calling with a lowly walk, a commentator said. And it may seem a little bit counterintuitive, or that it doesn't make sense on first glance. It's typically human to think that if you have some kind of elevated calling, then you should perhaps make sure everybody else elevates you to the place where you belong. But this is the opposite of what the Bible calls for. We are elevated. We are the sons and daughters of God. God is alive within us. We have all things that pertain to life and godliness, we're told. We have all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies. And so in response to this high, heavenly, holy calling, we are to be lowly. Now, Jesus came into the world as the high, exalted King of kings and Lord of lords. The eternal Word of God, who was in the beginning with the Father, was made flesh. He came exalted above any human being who had ever lived, worshipped by God's angels, and glorified and worshipped by men, even as a babe. And yet, the Apostle Paul writes in that beautiful section of Philippians chapter 2, and you're welcome to turn there, Philippians chapter 2. This section of Philippians chapter 2 has become known as the Carmen Christi. And it's seen as an ancient hymn of the church to Christ as God. And in it, the apostle quotes that the Lord Jesus humbled himself in verse 8. That he was found in fashion as a man. That he took upon him the form of a servant and humbled himself. So even the Lord Jesus Christ was humble, and he indeed is the supreme example of lowliness. This humility took him all the way to the cross. As Paul goes on to sing, and he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Christ's incomparable humility made him obedient unto death, even the cross death. That death that was so despised and wretched in the Greco-Roman world that at times it wasn't even spoken among pleasant company. Even that horrid, despicable death, the Lord of glory humbly submitted to, so that worms like you and I could be saved. In his lowliness of mind, he esteemed us, his redeemed. He esteemed us better than himself, and looked not on his own things, but on the things, the concerns of others. This week I heard a well-known Christian teacher talk about why the Carmen Christi is a useful text to present to Jehovah's Witnesses. They don't believe that Jesus is God, but that he was Michael the Archangel before he became a man. The apologist relayed a story of how many years ago he presented the hymn in Philippians 2 to a couple of witnesses in his home. And he asked them, how is Jesus the highest example of lowliness or humility if he was simply an archangel who became a man? The text says, though he was in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. How could Michael the archangel think that it was not robbery to be equal with God if he, as a creature, was never equal with God in the first place? Only one who was equal with God the Father could exercise this humility that's spoken of in Philippians 2. Only the eternal Son of God could empty himself and not hold on to his equality with the Father, but rather humble himself to the greatest extent thinkable by becoming a man, by being made in the likeness of men, and by being obedient unto death, even that cross death. If the Lord Jesus was just an archangel who became a man, then Paul's example in Philippians 2 makes no sense. But Jesus is Lord. He is the great I Am, at whose name every knee should bow and every tongue confess to the glory of God the Father. So Christ is the best and perfect example of the humility that should characterize our walk. In Matthew 11:29, the Lord Jesus said, "For I am meek and lowly in heart." Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, exalted to the highest place possible, said of himself, "I am meek and lowly." Now, he was born in a stable. He never had a place to lay his head. He possessed no property that we know of. He owned only the garments that he wore. He was buried in a borrowed tomb. He always seemed to be a stranger. He was humbled. He made himself of no reputation. Being in the very form of God, he emptied himself and took on the form of a servant. And he set the standard for us. In John 2:6, it says, "He that saith he abideth in him ought to walk even as he walked." So however he walked is how we're to walk. And if he walked in humility, that's the way we're to walk. And that's what Paul is telling us here in the second verse of chapter 4 of Ephesians. Our world is not one that accepts humility. Instead, this world exalts pride. We don't hear great talks about humility. In fact, in our society, all of human nature, throughout history really, has looked down on humility as a weakness, as an infirmity, as something to be despised. And pride is the default position of every human being who has fallen. It's natural. It's probably our most natural sin. Because by nature we are sinners, we tend to protect ourselves. We tend to defend ourselves and justify ourselves and satisfy ourselves. And that's why all sin can be categorized this way, that John does in 1 John 2:16, as the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. It's what I see. It's what I want. It's what I feel. It's what satisfies me. I'm the most important person. This is the character of all fallen sinners. You will find that most societies basically turn pride like this into a virtue. It's to be celebrated and sought. And probably a good illustration of this in our time is a simple statement that we hear more and more. Gay pride. Trans pride now. Why would you ever attach pride, a wretched sin, with another sin and therefore somehow make it virtuous, when it is an abominable evil? But that's what sinners do. They're proud about their deviations. They're prideful about their wretchedness. And that's the default position of all sinners. It was our position before Christ saved us. As the psalmist declared, the wicked walk on every side when the vilest men are exalted. Another way you could render that is, the wicked strut about on every side when vileness is exalted among the sons of men. So when you have been called by God and you've been awakened and granted eternal life, there will be in your heart a completely new impulse. And it's generated not by our self-will or anything we work up in ourselves, but by the Spirit of God. And it's validated by the Word of God and set into motion in your new nature toward humbling yourself. And it happens from the very beginning of salvation, because you would have never been saved if you didn't humble yourself. God has called us to humility, but our world throws pride at us constantly, incessantly. The very first sin committed was pride, and it was committed by Satan, who decided that he would exalt himself above God. We can read that in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. If you start in Isaiah 14:13, the evil one says through the mouth of the wicked king of Babylon, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. But God says in effect, no, you won't. Instead, it is said to Satan, thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. Hell, or Sheol from beneath, is moved for thee to meet thee at thy coming. Pride was the first sin. And in Ezekiel 28, the Lord says many similar things of Satan. This time, the devil being represented by the wicked king of Tyre. And we get a window into what caused the accuser of the brethren to fall. In verse 13, the Word of God says, "Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering." And then in verse 14, "Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire." So we know that this is not just talking about an earthly king. No mere man was in Eden and was an anointed angel who covered the glory of God. In verse 15, "Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created, till iniquity was found in thee." And what was that iniquity? In verse 17, "Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness." Satan fell because of his pride in his beauty and wisdom. God made him perfect in his ways. And yet because of pride, he fell from supreme blessedness to utter cursedness. Verses 8 and 9 in that same chapter. "Thou shalt die the deaths of them that are slain in the midst of the seas. Wilt thou yet say before him that slayeth thee, I am God? But thou shalt be a man and no God in the hand of him that slayeth thee." If pride can ruin the once highest and most blessed of creatures, it can ruin us, beloved. Not eternally as with him, if we are Christ's, but it can cause us to go astray from the worthy walk and to depart from unity. Paul warned the Corinthians concerning eating meat offered to idols. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, he says, "We know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. And if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know." Those are Christians. Christians can be puffed up in knowledge. And a few verses later, he tells them that by this prideful wisdom shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. We must depart from pride and walk in humility, so that we may not fall into the snare of the devil. We will always damage more than ourselves if we walk in pride. Satan did this to all of humanity through his pride. When his temptation prompted the first human sin and helped to kill billions, both physically and spiritually. And pride was at the heart of the first human sin. Remember when the tempter came to Eve, he suddenly hissed, "For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." The serpent, who is the devil and Satan, he offered Eve the opportunity to exalt herself and to become like God by eating the fruit God forbade. "And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat." Our first mother was deceived and believed that by eating it she would become wise, but instead she became a fool and a transgressor, and led Adam into her fall. Mankind fell into sin by the means of pride, by desiring to be higher or more exalted, even to the point of being like God. What the devil had failed in attaining, he deceived humanity into thinking it could achieve equality with God. What heights of hubris that angel or man could ever think that he could be as God. But this is what catalyzed the fall of man unto sin and death. All the misery and destruction of a cursed race over thousands of generations, all from pride. All from pride. In Proverbs 11:2, the Word of God says, "When pride cometh, then cometh shame. But with the lowly is true wisdom." In Proverbs 16:5, it says, "Everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord." Think about that for a moment. Being proud in heart is abominable or detestable to Yahweh. And yes, it is the same word that's used in Leviticus 18 in the Holiness Code to describe sins like homosexuality and child sacrifice. In Proverbs 16:18, "Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before fall." In Proverbs 21:4, it says, "A high look and a proud heart is sin." And that covers both the external and the internal, doesn't it? The outward look and the inner heart, both filled with pride. But beloved, humility is always the virtue of the righteous, and pride is the mentality of the unrighteous. It should be a grief of soul to anybody who knows Christ to see Christians engaged in pride, to see ourselves engaged in it. We should all be warned with what the Lord says in Isaiah 2:11. "The lofty looks of man shall be humbled. The haughtiness of men shall be bowed down. The Lord alone shall be exalted in that day." Brothers and sisters, here is the sum of the whole matter. Pride is a sin because it is a sin of competing with God. Pride lifts me up and steals from God His glory. But we know that God says He will not give His glory to another. And so He says, "You'll be bowed down, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day." Only God is worthy of exaltation. There's nothing you or I have ever done, there's nothing that we ever will do, that is worthy of glory, that's worthy of honor in comparison to God. As the psalmist laments, "We are worms and not men," as has already been said today. We ought to get in the dirt and get under a rock. That's what we need to understand about ourselves. Isaiah goes on, "For the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon everyone who is proud and lofty, upon everyone who is lifted up, and he shall be brought low, and upon," and here he uses metaphors to speak of proud people, "upon all the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, all the oaks of Bashan, all the high mountains, all the hills that are lifted up, upon every high tower, upon every fortified wall, upon all the ships of Tarshish, and all the pleasant pitchers. And the loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be made low, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day." Do we hear this? He is saying that God is going to judge pride. He's going to judge haughtiness and loftiness, sitting in exaltation over our fellow man. It is man that is going to be judged. And Isaiah, in his own time, confronted the nation of Israel in a very straightforward and evident way. The people paraded like we do in our society now. You know, our society is so proud. Our culture is so filled with pride. And we all can get engulfed in that. We want the best clothes. We want the fanciest cars, the biggest house, the nicest stuff, the newest tech. Now, there are things that we need. There's things that we need to accommodate our families and our travel and all kinds of things like that. But there's a fine line between what we need and what's better than someone else for the sake of exalting ourselves, for the sake of creature comforts, for the sake of having it over somebody else. And you know, often as we begin to get things at a certain level, we begin to despise the people beneath our level and aspire to the ones above us. This is pride. It's the evil opposite of what is supposed to characterize our walk in Christ. This pride destroys unity in the church instead of being a means of it. It manifested itself in Isaiah's day again in chapter 3, verse 16. Here he confronts the daughters of Zion. I encourage you to turn there and look at this. Isaiah chapter 3, verse 16. Isaiah says, "They are haughty. They walk with stretched forth necks." Now, he's not just talking about posture here. He's talking about their frame of mind, their haughtiness. Lorded it over people by your look. They walk with wanton eyes, he says. These women were so proud and boastful. And it's the attitude of, look at me, I'm strutting around with myself, all made up. They even put bells on their feet. That's in case the sight wasn't enough to attract you, the noise would. And to find out what happens, go to verse 17. "The Lord will smite with a scab the crown of the head of the daughters of Zion and uncover their secret parts." And just a brief note, the covenant people of God here we're talking about. These are people within the covenant. "The head of the daughters of Zion uncover their secret parts. God will drop a sword right down in the middle of them." It was coming soon. He goes on to say, "In that day the Lord will take away the bravery of their tinkling anklets, their headbands, their crescents like the moon." Apparently they were wearing some crescents around their neck, shaped like a half moon. The pendants, the bracelets, the veils, the headdresses, the armlets, the sashes. And it's not too different in our own time, in our society now. We see people strutting about now with all sorts of adornments, which in themselves are not evil, but what they betray about the inner person is. Look at me. I'm important. I'm different. I'm not conforming. Whatever the rationale is. There's a gaudiness, there's a showing off, there's a parading of one's stuff as a way to exalt self above others. And one wonders if the Apostle Peter had this text in mind when he exhorted Christian wives in his time to not let their adorning be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel. And that's from 1 Peter 3:3. Instead, he writes, Let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which in the sight of God of great price. But Isaiah warns that this ostentatious hubris will not go unpunished by God. He says in verse 24 of chapter 3, "And it shall come to pass that instead of sweet fragrance, there shall be rottenness. Instead of a girdle, a rope. Instead of well-set hair, baldness. Instead of a robe, a girding of sackcloth. And branding instead of beauty. Their men shall fall by the sword." You see, this was a society full of show-offs, full of people quick to exalt themselves and show off everything that they thought made them better than the next person. They were lording it over and exalting themselves and fixing themselves up to attract attention, when in fact, their purpose as the nation of Israel, of the people of God at that time, was to point the world to God, not to themselves. At the end of the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah talks about some of the same attitude. "Behold, I am against thee, O thou most proud, saith the Lord God of hosts, for thy day is come, the time that I will punish thee, and the most proud shall stumble and fall, and none shall raise him up. And I'll kindle a fire in his cities, and it shall devour all around about him." And the Old Testament closes with that small book of Malachi, a tremendously important book. And in the fourth chapter, in the last chapter of the Old Testament, it begins this way: "For behold, the day cometh that shall burn like an oven, and all the proud, yea, all that do wickedly, shall be stubble, and the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch." When you come to the New Testament, we're told chronologically that James may be the first letter of the New Testament. And in chapter 4 and verse 6 of James, it says, "God giveth grace to the humble, but God resisteth the proud." And the Apostle John writes, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father." That same text we looked at earlier. "But it is of the world, and the world passes away in the lust thereof." Very clear that God is against pride. He demands humility. It's always the virtue of the righteous throughout the scriptures. This is just a small portion of what we could look at throughout scripture about pride and humility. Again, from Proverbs 15:33, it says, "Before honor is humility." In Proverbs 22:4, "By humility and the fear of the Lord are riches, are honor of life." Proverbs 27:2, "Let another man praise thee and not thine own mouth." The prophet Isaiah in 51:1 said to that same generation of people in Israel, "Look to the rock whence you are hewn and the hole of the pit from whence you have been dug." He's basically saying to them, "Have you forgotten where you came from? And if you have any tendency to be proud after all of that, we can look no further than the letter that our text is in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. We can read about ourselves there. Dead in trespasses and sin, walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air and the spirit that worketh in the sons of disobedience. That was each one of us. Before we were in Christ, dead. Later on, Paul will say, without hope in the world. But God. We read that we were guided by the lusts of the flesh and of the mind and of the desires of the flesh. And we were by nature children of wrath. We need to remind ourselves, brothers and sisters, from where we came. What we were before the grace of God came to us. Every sin, every transgression of God's law has tied up in it pride. Because all sin is defiance of God and His right to be God and to have holiness. All sin is wrapped up in pride. And sometimes we only deal with the diseased fruit of the tree without dealing with the roots. The root of all sin is pride. That's the opposite of humility. We will never walk worthy of Christ's calling unless we deal with pride. It doesn't matter what we've done for the Lord. It doesn't matter if we've planted churches, founded missions, had great ministries, gone to church your whole life, read your Bible, prayed. If you've never walked in humility, then you're not walking worthy of Christ's calling. It all begins with lowliness. As was said, you can't even be saved without humility. In Matthew chapter 18, Jesus said, "Except you become as a little child, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven." And then he said, "You must humble yourself as this little child." We cannot even be Christians unless we come to God in humility. Until you come to God and say that I'm a sinner and I deserve nothing but wrath and punishment and I'm worthy of nothing, you can't be saved. We can't go into God's presence and say, "God, you know, it's me, the one you've heard so much about." No, when you go before God, you go humble as a sinner. In Luke chapter 18, when Luke talks about the tax collector, the publican, who went into the temple, he says, "Standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote on his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me as a sinner.'" Jesus said, "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For every one that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted." Humility is even the standard of salvation in this sense. And wherever you have humility, you have unity. If you have everybody fighting for their own rights and engaged in terrible discord, James says, "From whence come wars? They come because you want with your own lust. You desire to have, and you'll do anything to get it," is what he basically says there. Where does peace come from? Well, it comes from what was said in Philippians chapter 2. "Let each esteem others better than themselves." When you have peace and unity and oneness, when we all look on the things of others and not on our own things, when we all esteem others better than ourselves, when we're involved in meeting the needs of others, then there's a harmony and a brotherhood and a unity. And that's what God wants. Our text in Ephesians 4 says, with all lowliness. Why does Paul put all in front of that word? There's no exception. Total humility. It's not just lowliness, but all lowliness. In everything, in every relationship, every attitude, every deed, you must always manifest lowliness. In the original language, the word that's translated lowliness comes from two words. The first means low. It's just the word that means low as opposed to high. But it has a metaphorical use. It's sometimes used to speak of the poor. We talk about low classes. Well, that's the way it's used often. Poor people. It's used to speak of somebody who's unimportant or a low priority. Useless, without merit. It was even used by the Greeks to speak of something that was sort of a person who was a coward or a low person. And today we use it to speak of somebody who acts in a way that's not consistent with what should have been done. That was a low thing to do. It means something base, something poor, something cowardly. Now the second part of the word means to think or judge. And when you put those two words together into this compound word that's translated as lowliness, it's lowliness of thought, lowliness of heart. It's to think of yourself as unimportant, as base, as poor, to think of yourself as low. Paul said to the Romans, "For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think." How should I think about myself? Lowly. And of course, this is the opposite of how the world, the flesh, and the evil one want us to think of ourselves. Get on social media or turn on the television for a few minutes, and you'll get inundated with perpetual urgings to exalt yourself. You deserve this. Look at how stupid these people are who disagree with you. You look so good in these clothes. This new model will be sure to turn heads. Newest styles, flashiest cars and trucks, wokest virtues, all designed and used to exalt self over others. And this word that's translated lowliness never appears in the classical Greek because it was coined by Christians, maybe by Paul himself. Because the world didn't have this concept. John Wesley wrote, "Neither the Romans nor the Greeks had a word for humility." They didn't have a word for it. And the reason they didn't have a word for it was because they despised that attitude. It was like a byword to them. A derogatory statement about somebody. MacArthur notes that the pagans in the first 2 centuries, every time we find this word in pagan writings, it's used in a derogatory way. Even when the Christians coined a word for a good kind of virtuous humility, they couldn't fit it into their lifestyle. They despised anybody like that. They looked down on anybody like that. They mocked anybody who was weak and cowardly and faint-hearted and had a servile mind and thought of himself poorly. Martin Lloyd-Jones commented on this text that lowliness is the opposite of aggressiveness and self-advertisement and ambition and all the brazenness of life at this present time. It's not the way of the world, and it never has been. But in Christ, humility has become a beautiful virtue. And we can't walk worthy of Christ's calling without it. It's impossible. All lowliness, total humility. This is basic to Christ's likeness. And it's an absolute essential for unity in God's church. Paul knew of this kind of humility. He said in Acts 20:19 that we serve the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations. Later he says, I am what I am by the grace of God. I was a blasphemer and a persecutor, but God counted me faithful in that he put me into the ministry. And he called himself the chief of sinners. Scriptures give us many more great examples of humility. Think of John the Baptist. You know what Jesus said about him. In Matthew 11:11, Jesus said about John the Baptist, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. The greatest man besides Christ who ever lived. Now certainly, in our time, in our way of thinking, and even then, he should have been the recipient of some kind of award. Surely he would have cause to elevate himself over others, right? Did he go around telling his disciples, the Son of God called me the greatest man born of woman? Or listen to me, I'm the greatest man who ever lived. Isn't that what we would be tempted to think and say? Well, he said, he must increase, but I must decrease. He said, and the latchet of his shoe I'm not worthy to unloose. Think of Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. We see Christ-like humility displayed in her life, even in the brief picture we get of it. Three times we see her sitting at the feet of Jesus. And you get the picture that Martha, her sister, was busy trying to make a great showing. She was trying to make a great meal so everybody would say, Martha, you've done it again. But what does Jesus say to that? Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful, and Mary hath chosen that good part, which shall not be taken away from her. In other words, you've got the wrong priorities. It's better and more important to humbly sit at the Lord's feet than to be busy putting on airs for guests. And pride can manifest itself in that way. Brothers and sisters, are we like Mary or Martha? Is it more important to us to be humble before the Lord and to walk humbly with Him than to put on a good appearance for others? Let us examine ourselves. Sometimes we see examples of lowliness in what is not said by the writers of Scripture. When Matthew introduces himself in his gospel, he's the only one that says, Matthew, the publican. He makes no mention of himself having made a tremendous feast and invited all of his friends to come and meet Jesus, and the big feast that he put on and invited all these people to come and see him. It's not mentioned in his gospel. Luke writes about it, but Matthew never does. And then Mark. Now, Christian tradition holds that Mark wrote under Peter's tutelage. And he seemingly reflects Peter's perspective in his gospel. It's very interesting then to think that it doesn't include two of the greatest things that happened to Peter. Number one, walking on the water. And the second, when Peter says, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And when Christ tells him, I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Think of John the Apostle, the disciple whom Jesus loved. He writes a 21-chapter gospel and never once mentions his own name in it. Lowliness. James and Jude were half-brothers of the Messiah, the Lord of glory. But what did they call themselves when they opened their letters to fellow believers? In James chapter 1, it says, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the beginning of Jude says much the same thing. And of course, the word there that's translated servant is a slave. Just like Paul and Peter and John, they saw themselves as slaves of Christ. Do we have the same attitude? Do we see ourselves as the Word of God presents His people? Are we too proud to be His slaves? If so, then we're not walking worthy of His call, and we're not being used as God by God as a means to bring about unity. It's very easy to mask who you really are, to play games and convince yourself that you're wonderful and that you're better than everyone else. But we must be honest with ourselves. Like Paul, who said, I am the chief of sinners. We haven't done it all. We're not there yet. To have the humility Scripture teaches is to be self-aware. To be self-aware about our utter deficiency. We have to deal with ourselves honestly before God. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12, we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves. We don't need to count ourselves among the number that say, boy, I'm great. I'm really wonderful. How do they do it? They measure themselves by themselves, and they compare themselves among themselves. And by this self-made criteria, we always pass the test. But humility, true lowliness of mind, of heart, is taking off those rose-colored glasses and seeing that you're nothing but an unworthy sinner. And for Paul, in 2 Corinthians, he talks about these false apostles in chapter 10. They were coming to Corinth and saying, basically, we've got the greatest truth. Listen to us. They might have even been calling themselves super apostles. They were the big shots. And Paul says, well, they compare themselves with themselves, and that's why they think they're so great. They're not using the right standard. And with that thought, I want to take a moment to talk about a present-day example of pride among Christians. There's a great controversy going on right now among Reformed Baptists about words, about what human thoughts can or cannot be used to describe our immortal God. And for the sake of time, I'm not going to go through the whole contentious matter. I'll leave that to your own study. But suffice it to say that this error has crept in enough that it is driving some men who've been solid Christian teachers to embrace false ideas. An example of this, in John 17, when we're told that the Father loved the Son, this new way of teaching says that this must be the human side of Christ that is speaking only. Because the word love cannot be used to describe a relationship between the Father and Son in eternity past. When confronted with this dangerous falsehood, many of these Reformed Baptists have resorted to basically name-calling, snarky, high-minded insults, mostly on the platform that tends to stroke the pride the most, social media. This is not the way of Christ. This is not the way we are to walk. We are to call out error and defend against it, but always with deep humility, deep lowliness of mind. We're to instruct those who oppose themselves in meekness, Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 2:25, with the hope that God, peradventure, or perhaps, will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. And as he writes to Titus, for we ourselves were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived. Christian humility does not seek to score theological points with fine-sounding arguments made to impress others, but instead it teaches in meekness, which we will see next time, Lord willing, is intimately related to humility. But knowing that we were delivered from deceptions by Him who is the truth, and eager to see those who oppose to be converted so that they may be saved. So true humility springs from self-awareness. We have to be honest with who we are. We're never going to understand or be able to be humble, as the Scripture tells us here, unless we are aware, unless God has made us aware. Because remember, in our natural state, we don't know. If you want to walk in a worthy manner, then you're going to have to walk in humility. You're going to have to see your faults and confess your sins and deal with those things daily. But it's not only self-awareness. It's also what John MacArthur calls Christ awareness. If you're not the standard, who is? Well, Jesus Christ is our standard. When we compare ourselves to each other, that's when we get proud. When we compare ourselves with ourselves, that's when we feel like all is right with the world. But when we compare ourselves with Jesus, we know that we've fallen short. He that says he abides in him ought even to walk as he walked. That's the standard. Listen again to Isaiah. If you remember back in Isaiah chapter 6, he compared himself with God once. And this is what it says. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And above it stood the seraphims, and each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the post of the door moved at the voice of him who cried, and the house was filled with smoke. And what was Isaiah's response to this? Then said I, Woe is me, I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. How do you think he discovered that? How did you get that awareness? Where did that humility come from? Well, he tells us, For mine eyes have seen the King. That's the godly perspective. That's humility before God. When Peter looked at Jesus, after Jesus had called him to become a fisher of men, you remember Peter's response, "Depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man." That's Spirit-given self-awareness and Christ-awareness. When Isaiah saw God, he said, "Woe is me." That's the spirit of humility. That's lowliness of mind. It's the same thing that the psalmist meant when he said, "What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him?" So, lowliness of mind and humility. This is the first characteristic of our walk, a walk that is meant to be worthy of Christ's calling. It's a walk that will bring unity among his people, we're told. Next time, Lord willing, we'll consider the next characteristic of this walk, of meekness. And as I close, I want to leave you with the words of Andrew Murray from his classic work on Christian lowliness entitled Humility and Absolute Surrender. It's a work based on a sermon series that he preached in 1895 called Humility, the Beauty of Holiness. I highly commend it to your reading. He says this, I'm sure that there are many Christians who will confess that their experience has been very much like my own in this, that we had long known the Lord without realizing that meekness and lowliness of heart are to be the distinguishing feature of the disciple as they were of the Master. And further, that this humility is not a thing that will come of itself, but that it must be made the object of special desire and prayer and faith and practice. Let us, at the very commencement of our meditations, admit that there is nothing so natural to man, nothing so insidious and hidden from our sight, nothing so difficult and dangerous as pride. Let us feel that as if nothing but a very determined and persevering waiting on God and Christ will show how lacking we are in the grace of humility and how important to obtain what we seek. Let us study the character of Christ until our souls are filled with the love and admiration of his lowliness. And let us believe that when we are broken down under a sense of our pride and our impotence to cast it out, Jesus Christ himself will come to impart this grace too, as a part of his wondrous life within us. Join me in prayer. Father, you have given us in your word, Lord, the marks, the characteristics of what our walk with Christ is to be. Lord, we thank you that you have not left us as orphans, but Lord, you have given us rich instruction. And Lord, not only that, but you have ensured that this will come about in your children by the work of your Spirit. And Father, we pray for that. We pray that your Spirit would come and work within us to produce lowliness, to produce humility in us. Lord, that we may be more like Christ, that we may be counted worthy of this great calling, and Lord, that there may be unity in your body. Father, bless us now, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.